Look to your word again this morning. We entrust our hearts to you. We're asking you to divinely speak to us through your word. Make your words clear. Again, not only that we understand them, but that we understand how to apply them to our lives so that we might become more like you. Thank you, Lord, that you are the victor, and we can have complete confidence in you this morning as we read your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, turn with me, if you're not already there, to Luke chapter 11. We're kind of in the middle of the chapter right now. And today and this morning, we're really going to look at two kingdoms in conflict. And it's a conflict that exists between God and his angels and Satan and his demons who are in rebellion against God. And it is since Satan tempted Adam and Eve to rebel against God that human history has felt the effects of this war through all sorts of sin, all sorts of destruction, and death, even obviously to this day. And it is that conflict that actually introduces us to a man that finds himself in the middle of this epic battle in a physical way. We don't know who he is, and we really don't know where he's from, and we don't know how long he's had this problem, but what we do know is that he did not have the ability to talk. And actually, if you look at Matthew's account, it also tells us that he was blind. The other thing we know is that his inability to talk was due to demonic possession. And so in some ways, this man was a prisoner within his own body. Can you even imagine the frustration that that would be like? You don't have the ability to communicate your needs, whatever they may be. If you want to tell your family you love them, you can't do it. And so he's completely restricted, and it would be very unlikely that he could even write his thoughts down because most did not have the ability to do so. And so he would have been left to some kind of gesturing, even if that. Well, as Jesus comes in contact with this man, or as this man is brought to Jesus, verse 14 says that Jesus cast out the demon, and it was that was manifesting its power over this man and keeping him mute. Now, you would have thought that after all of Jesus' miracles and all that Jesus had taught up to this point, that just maybe the crowds would have finally recognized him for who he was as the Messiah and longed to follow him and longed to proclaim the great message of his power and reconciliation. And you'd almost think that that was the case at first because it says that the people marveled after they saw what Jesus did. They were amazed at the miracle. But before the people could get too excited about this Jesus, the account in Matthew tells us that the religious leaders, the ones who were supposed to be so educated and the ones who were supposed to know the scriptures and the ones who were supposed to help people understand the truth, stepped in and gave their two cents worth to somehow enlighten the audience as to what was really happening. And as they do, we find here once again a reminder that even the most religious people may very well not be a converted people. They apparently have their external moral act together, but their hearts are hard. And the true condition of their hearts is displayed by their unbelief and their rejection of Jesus. And as we look, first of all, at the rejection of Jesus, we see how that rejection plays itself out in a couple different ways. The first is the accusation that they bring against Jesus. I think what's interesting here is that they were in absolutely no position to deny the radical change in this man, who in one minute couldn't say a word, and yet in the next minute miraculously could speak. And because they couldn't deny it, they choose to reject Jesus so strongly that they actually attribute what just happened to another source. And the source that they attribute this to is Satan himself, the prince of demons, the commander-in-chief of the demonic world. even though this miracle from Jesus was obviously from God. In other words, they were saying that Satan gave Jesus the power to cast out the demon. An accusation that was absolutely absurd. But on the other hand, that is what spiritual blindness and spiritual unbelief does to people. It causes people to reject God at all costs and to give credit to anything else, even in the midst of the most obvious. Why? Because there's a war. There's a conflict between two kingdoms. And I have to say, really little has changed in 2,000 years. What came to my immediate attention as I was studying this text this week are those who refuse to accept the fact that God is the creator of the universe and that God gave order and purpose to our universe and planet and the living beings that he created. It's obvious. When you look at the placement of the earth in our solar system, that is just where it needs to be so it doesn't either burn up or completely freeze over. When you look at how the eye works, when you look at how the brain functions, for those of you that are into even a little bit of science, if you look at how a tree grows, if you look at how animals are equipped uniquely for their environments to do whatever they need to do, the handiwork of God is so obvious. And yet many reject the idea that God even exists or that God could have played any role in creation at all. And so, as a result, they give credit to other things. They give credit to a random accident or explosion, or they give credit to everything evolving from some organism billions of years ago, and all of a sudden, voila, here we are. That is the result of an unbelieving heart. It's the very same thing that we're looking at in this passage here. And the longer you reject Jesus, the greater the opposition to Jesus, and thus the more you come up with reasons, rationalizations, not to believe, unless by the grace of God you are awakened to the reality of his existence and purposes. Okay, so what we're seeing here is what unbelief does. It loves to undermine clear evidence of God's love and power. And in this case, the religious establishment is suggesting that Jesus is on Satan's team. They said he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Now, Beelzebul, if I can advise you never to name your child that, is another name for Satan in the New Testament, and it finds its roots actually all the way back in 2 Kings chapter 1 in reference to the Philistine god Baal, which literally means Lord of the Flies. So when you think about what they have said to Jesus in their accusation, this is not just a mild accusation. This is a perverse and slanderous accusation against the God who would go to the cross for these very same religious leaders. But there's still more. Verse 16 goes on to say that others, and probably others within that group of religious leaders, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Okay, what they were doing is they were making an attempt to set a temptation before Jesus. They're suggesting that the miracle that Jesus pulled off wasn't good enough. Okay, and it's not like this is the first miracle that Jesus has done. He's been pulling off miracles left and right, as we've already witnessed throughout the Gospel of Luke. But it says they wanted a sign from heaven. In other words, Jesus, make the sun go backwards. Or Jesus, change the constellation of the stars. Prove to us that you're really God. They just wanted something more. But I have to tell you that more would have never convinced them to change their minds. Because if Jesus would have given them more, they would have simply asked for even more. Why? Because they had unbelieving hard hearts. They were using that as an excuse not to trust who Jesus was. Now, you may be here this morning wanting more evidence about Jesus before you feel like you can embrace Jesus or believe Jesus. But can I just say this? We don't have an evidence problem. There isn't an evidence problem when it comes to Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He raised dead people to life. He walked on the water. He did miracles up to Wazoo. He died on the cross and actually was raised from the dead 3 days later. What more do you want? So the problem isn't evidence about Jesus. The problem is a lack of unbelief in Jesus. Now, after the rejection of Jesus, Jesus has some things to say. And so we see here, secondly, the rebuttal from Jesus. Because Jesus not only has authority over the demonic world, he is omniscient and he knows the thoughts and the motives of those rejecting him. And I have to think that Jesus was addressing this crowd mainly for the sake of those within the crowd that really began to wonder, was this an act of God? And yet, on the other hand, were becoming confused because their religious leaders were suggesting otherwise. And so Jesus points out three things here to reveal some truths. Number one, he addresses, first of all, the contradictory logic of their argument. Verse 17 and 18, every kingdom divided against itself laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I can cast out demons by Beelzebul. Okay, in other words, your logic, Jesus is saying, is completely off the wall to somehow suggest that Satan would seek to destroy someone and yet at the same time try to liberate them. That doesn't make any sense at all. Kingdoms don't do that. Armies don't do that. Satan knows that would weaken his kingdom, not strengthen his kingdom. Satan has one goal as the enemy of God, and that is to hold captive and to destroy the souls of mankind. And Scripture says clearly that he's like a roaring lion seeking those he might devour, not rescue. And so there's no evidence anywhere in the Scriptures that allude to the fact that Satan works against himself. And I think the Pharisees knew that full well. The other point that Jesus makes here is the inconsistency in their judgment. Verse 19, he says, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Okay, Jesus is talking here about their fellow Jews, your sons, who were also practicing out exorcisms or casting out demons. And we don't know whether or not they were successful in their attempts. really don't have a lot of examples, except we have one example in Acts chapter 19 where we find Jewish leaders that were trying to duplicate what Jesus and Paul had done in casting out demons and claiming that they had the same power over demons, only to get the pulp beaten out of them by the demon-possessed people. But in any case, a double standard is being applied here. And what Jesus is saying is that, listen, you guys don't have a problem with the exorcisms being practiced by your Jewish colleagues, and also assuming that they were doing what they did as a result of the power of God. But when I come along and cast out a demon out of someone, you're saying that I'm doing it in the power of Satan. And so what Jesus is simply doing is he's calling their bluff and saying that, if you guys are going to accuse me of being in the same league with Satan, you better talk to your religious buddies, and you better be getting after them the same way you're getting after me. And Jesus knew full well they weren't going to do that. And so they're trapped. And the corner in which they're trapped seems to be getting smaller. And I'm sure they're feeling it. Then there's one other thing that Jesus says that's really important here, and that is the authority that he has over Satan. Verse 20, it says, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out the demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." In other words, now that they're backed into a corner with their inconsistencies and their contradictions, the inescapable conclusion is that it was the power of God that enabled Christ to cast out the demon. That phrase, the finger of God, is a phrase that was also used in Exodus chapter 8 in a very similar context, where I'm sure you'll remember Moses going in, and they had this little duel going on back and forth. Moses would do a miracle, and their magicians would make an attempt to duplicate. And this went on to the point that finally the magicians of Egypt were forced to admit that Moses' miracles were truly from God Almighty. Well, then Jesus makes his point even stronger with this illustration in verse 21 and 22. He says, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil." Okay, what Jesus is saying here, he's saying the strong man is Satan. Okay, the prince of this world. We have to recognize that Satan is strong. He is armed. He guards his kingdom. And he does it with much power. So one of the things that even as believers we must recognize is that we are no match for Satan and the demonic world. We should never mess with that stuff. Satan can clean us up. I mean, we're just no match for him. Only Jesus can defeat the enemy. And Jesus comes and he says, "But there is one stronger, there is one more powerful, and it is the Son of God who has the ability to disarm Satan and overcome evil." And so again, Jesus is referring to himself, and he's referring to the authority that he has over Satan. And that is why when it comes to getting free of the bondage of sin that maybe some of you are even entangled in this morning, you need something stronger than you. Just as the man who was mute, he couldn't defeat the enemy. He couldn't get rid of the demon. You and I are not strong enough to defeat the enemy. Only Jesus can defeat the enemy, and that is why it is so important that people put their faith in Jesus and his work on the cross, because it was there that he defeated Satan, because it was there that he defeated death itself. And then if you put your faith in him, you must continue to keep your eyes on him and trust him for his sustaining power in your life so that you can experience victory in your life on a regular basis. Because just because you belong to God doesn't mean that there's not satanic influence and things going on around you, even though you don't see them. Satan still tries to immobilize you, even if you're a believer, or paralyze you, make you useless for the kingdom. Oh, how often we need to remember the truths in 1 John 4:4, where it just says, greater is he that is in me, speaking of Jesus, by his Spirit, than he that is in the world, referring to Satan. So what does that mean? Well, what it means is that everybody must respond to who Jesus is. And that's what we want to look at thirdly, the response one must make about Jesus. And there's really three things that are revealed here. One is a very clear conclusion. As Jesus says in verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Okay, so here's the bottom line. He says, you're either a believer or you're an unbeliever. You're either liberated or you're in bondage. There's only two kingdoms. There's God's kingdom and there's Satan's kingdom. There's a kingdom of light and there's a kingdom of darkness. There's a kingdom of righteousness and there's a kingdom of wickedness. And there are those that think that they can kind of ride the fence between the two and just kind of remain neutral in regard to these two kingdoms, but that's simply not the case according to what Jesus is saying here. You're either a sinner or you're saved from your sin. It's one or the other. You say, well, I'm really thinking about it. And I'm evaluating. That's good. But please also understand that in the meantime, as you continue to evaluate, you're still a sinner that's living in the kingdom of darkness. And if you remain there, you must also realize that you put yourself at eternal risk. And Jesus uses the following illustration to make that very point, secondly. Look at verses 24 through 26. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. This is really a riveting point that Jesus is making here. And I'm not sure if he's referring to the man in whom he just cast the demon out of or not. Doesn't really clearly say, but I think the case is very clear either way. What Jesus is saying here is that casting out a demon out of someone is not enough to redeem them or save them. In other words, you can eliminate that demon, but in order to eliminate that demon permanently, you have to replace the demon with Jesus himself. Commentator Kent Hughes puts it this way, and I quote, Jesus is saying to his religious hearers that self-reformation without regeneration and the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit is fatal. Temporary moral reformation is inadequate. Anyone who purges evil but puts nothing in its place is in grave moral danger, end of quote. See, everybody can clean up their moral act, at least to some degree and at least for a little while. I think we've all experienced that at different times. you sin, and after a while, you recognize the evil of it. And I'm talking about non-Christians primarily, even though we battle this thing to some degree as believers. But you recognize evil, and so you determine to yourself, I've got to try a little harder, and so you kind of clean up house, so to speak, as Jesus refers to here in this analogy. And so you kind of fix things for a while, and you use that new self-help book, or you use some psychological technique, or you add something into your life, like some more religious practices. But as we talked about earlier, you and those things don't have the sufficient power to actually overcome evil. And therefore, at some point, because you remain susceptible to Satan and his influence, that sin comes roaring back into your life stronger than ever. Kind of like, instead of one demon, all of a sudden there's seven demons. And the thing we have to understand is that sin will always progressively get worse if we don't deal with it. Some of you are here and you know exactly what I'm talking about, because you've recognized certain sin stuff in your life, and you've made this attempt. You know, it's like, oh man, I'm not going to do that again. And you make this commitment, and you say, I'm committed to not, you know, whatever it may be. You pray and you ask God for forgiveness again, and all of a sudden, because you're the one trying, and you're the one making the attempt, and you're the one fighting this whole thing, all of a sudden, in a period of time, and I don't know how long, depends on what the situation is, but within a matter of time, you find yourself exactly where you were, and even progressively worse than you were before. And that is why Jesus is saying here that you can't remain spiritually neutral, because there is no such thing as being spiritually neutral. We need the presence of God's Spirit living within us. We need the power of God working through us, and we need the Word of God richly dwelling within us. For in that there is victory. Now just understand, for clarification's sake, that this is not saying that if you're an unbeliever, you are a demon-possessed like this man. This is an isolated situation. But at the same time, every unbeliever, even though they may not be possessed, are still under the influence and bondage to the kingdom of Satan. And the only way out, and the only way to find lasting victory, is through faith in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of what Jesus is saying here. You say, well, how do I really know if I belong to the kingdom of God? Well, I think Jesus makes it really clear here at the very end how that should be demonstrated in our lives, lastly. Verse 27, as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." Okay, this lady comes forward. She's actually complimenting Jesus by saying, "Jesus, you are an amazing man." I mean, I think she's baffled as to what he has said. Maybe it's clicking for her. And she said, "Man, what a privilege it must have been to be your mom." And Jesus responds in verse 28 and says, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Okay, and Jesus, by saying that, isn't correcting her, but simply saying something even more important, because the truth is Mary was blessed to be the mother of Jesus. But at the same time, you'll find in Luke chapter 1, verse 38, that Mary was even more blessed. Why? Because she recognized who Jesus was, not merely as her son, but as her Savior. And in verse 38 of chapter 1 in Luke, Mary said, let it be to me according to your word. God, I trust you, and I trust your word. And Jesus is saying here, listen, you're even more blessed if you hear the word of God and keep it. It's evidence of what kingdom we're in. Mine went back to the Gospel of John in the first chapter, because John refers to Jesus as the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. And so in essence, if I'm in God's kingdom, I will have received the Word. I will have received Jesus, and I will want to follow him, and I will want to do what he says. I will want to do what his Word says. And if I don't desire that stuff, if you find no flicker, flame, fire within your soul that longs for that, it is very likely that you are in unbelief and that you don't belong to the kingdom of God. And yet, if you go down a few verses in John chapter 1, it goes on to say in verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And there's the hope. And so let's wrap this up. Realize that there are two kingdoms in conflict, and that you and I are in that conflict because we are living in one of those two kingdoms. And you may be like the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and you may remain skeptical, or you may even be threatened by Jesus. But realize that it's the enemy who's simply blinding you to the realities of a better kingdom. He wants to continue to keep you in bondage and to fool you into thinking that this is the best. This is the most satisfying. And if he can fool you into thinking that if you can just do a little outward religion, then that's good enough. And if you can try to do just enough good stuff, you know, to outweigh the bad stuff, listen, you can do plenty of good stuff to try to outweigh the bad stuff, but that doesn't put you in the kingdom of God. Some of you may be rather amazed at Jesus. Great teacher, great miracle worker, man, good example to follow, wise person. But the truth is, a lot of people are amazed at Jesus, and yet they remain unbelievers. If you truly want to be liberated like the man that we've studied today, if you want to belong to the kingdom of God, then what Jesus is saying here is that you have to fully accept who he is as the Son of God, who is the only way and is the only truth and is the life and ultimately the only way to enter the kingdom of God. That's the challenge today. And if you're a believer, I guess my challenge to you is don't forget who you belong to. Because, again, as I mentioned earlier, you might be a believer, but Satan will be working. And he'll seek to condemn, and he'll seek to go after you with your past, and he'll seek to make you feel inadequate, and he'll try to make you still think works, you know, I got to do this to somehow attain to more acceptance by God. Those are all lies from Satan. proof that he continues to work and that the war wages around us. So let's not take the war lightly as believers. To be people of the word, let's get our swords out. Start stabbing those lies. Let's be a people of prayer. And let's be a people that continue to trust Christ, because here's the truth, is that Christ is more powerful than Satan. God's kingdom is way more powerful than Satan's kingdom. Okay, so whatever you deal with, whatever you're facing, you can kind of face it with great confidence. Why? Because of that truth. Because God's bigger, and sometimes you think, my problem is bigger. No, it's not bigger. That's to somehow suggest that God is not able. But when Jesus went to the cross, everything he did for there at that cross made it possible for you to have victory in the area you're struggling with even this morning. All right, that's another message. I must stop. Let's trust him, continue to follow him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I pray first of all that by your Spirit that you would break through any heart in this place that is hardened and skeptical and even threatened by you. We know, Lord, that there is a war that wages around us between these two kingdoms, and I pray, Lord, that you would break those chains, that people would see the reality of who you are, and that they would take that step of faith and trust you as their Savior and enter your kingdom, the most powerful kingdom, the most satisfying kingdom. And I pray for those of us that are believers. Thank you, Lord, that you live within us by your Spirit. That we are secure in you. But help us, Lord, even though we may have you in our life, not to trust ourselves to live the Christian life and to conquer the sins that we still might be struggling with. Because you are greater than the enemy. Help us not to believe the lies of the enemy, but to hang on dearly to the truths of your word. And so may we experience victory today in our own hearts, and may we again get up tomorrow morning and claim those same truths as we will face the battle once again. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.